bedtime, lights off, singing spirituals. And one spiritual that I remember him singing was Nobody Knows. Nobody knows. Anyway, I can't do it. But nobody knows the trouble I seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. And you think, this is a Negro spiritual. This is people who were living under racist oppression, slavery. And you think, well, how? How? And Hannah is just this wonderful, I think, teacher to us of powerful, prophetic, worship-filled suffering. It's the prophetic power of worship-filled suffering. But this prayer, it tees up 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are introduced to us by a broken woman who was barren and found surprising favor as she poured out her heart in the presence of the Lord because it was her custom to worship the Lord. And yet you see it in the introductory chapters, through chapter 1. Year on year, Elkanah and his family, they come and they offer the yearly sacrifice, year on year, worshipping the Lord. And every time, every year, Hannah gets it in the neck from Peninnah, who takes the mick, who rips her, who insults her, who derides her, because Hannah hasn't got any children, and Peninnah has. So who's Hannah? She's scarcely even a woman. Can't even have children. What's that for a woman? You're not blessed. We come to the temple for blessing, and you're going away empty every year. That's Hannah's experience. That's her year on year, day by day experience. And she pours all of that out in the context of ongoing worship, which I think is that's hugely significant. She keeps pouring that out to the Lord. Sometimes I think we would believe that we'd be in a better place spiritually in this country if the Lord sent some persecution. More persecution, that would mean that we'd all grow spiritually. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You know, my brother had a music teacher at his school, and his wife and himself, they were divorced. Sad times came to that family. The school had Christian moorings, and so these were professing believers. My mum used to visit the ex-wife of the music teacher, and she witnessed things going downhill. She would visit and there would be empty bottles which had contained alcoholic beverages. There would be rubbish left around the home. Things were spiraling out of control. When they found her, you could have scarcely opened the front door. The stench was strong. And rats' droppings were there, and she was dead. Now, you can't say that the key for a revitalized life of worship is simply suffering. How does it happen? How? I think Hannah is a tremendous witness and lesson for us, given the enormity of that question. You know, because in one sense, I mean, you know, you put a 1,000-piece puzzle on the carpet and leave a toddler in front of it. The puzzle can get pulled apart, sure enough. But put back together again? No way. And yet, Hannah here exults in the Lord. And what it is to know his strength. And I, in the hard times in my life, which hasn't been that hard, I've been very privileged in my life, but in the hard times in my life, I've wanted to know more of this dynamic, more of this strength in just continuing to worship the Lord. And as I think of Hannah here, and then I think about myself, or about if I think of, I was reading Philippians recently, think of the Apostle Paul and the way he rejoices. And again, he says, rejoice, even though he knows what it is to live in want. He knows what it is as he writes that letter. He's imprisoned. I think, how? And the picture I have in my mind is of a family journey, there are young children in the back of the car. I wonder why I've got that picture in my mind. And it's a long journey. Sun has set, and up is coming the moon. And it's a fantastic super moon. Okay, beautiful sunset, and then this super moon. And one of the children on the moon side of the vehicle says, look at the moon, it's amazing, it's huge. And then I have a voice of a younger child on the other side who's strapped into one of those terrible car seat things with the protectors out the side and can't see a thing, saying, I can't see, I can't see. And it's that kind of frustration. I can't, how does it work? How does it work? And as a worshipper or as a would-be worshipper, you can feel like you're strapped on the wrong side of the vehicle when the supermoon's rising up. Do you get the picture? So, it would be good to dig in, wouldn't it? And I think just a few lessons to draw from this prayer and from Hannah's life. When life hits the skids, keep worshipping. Keep worshipping in his strength. Look at what she's rejoicing in. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, when you see that word horn, that's a symbol of strength. You could go to Joshua chapter 6. Don't turn there now. But if you read the opening verses of Joshua chapter 6, you'd read about them walking around the perimeter of Jericho. And the priests, when they've walked around a certain number of times, the priests are going to blow on the horns and the walls are going to come down. Symbol of strength. We read about, in Psalm 92 earlier in the service, the psalmist flourishing in the courts of the Lord, flourishing like a palm tree. But having had oil poured, fresh oil poured over them, and having their from the, like let's go back to that psalm. You have Psalm 92 verse 10. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, picture of strength. you have poured over me fresh oil. And actually that verse, Psalm 92 verse 10, it kind of joins together two pictures. There's the horn, the ox, strong, but then there's also the horn of the priest who would pour the oil on the head of the one to be anointed, as Samuel is going to get instructed to do for David, to fill his horn with oil and anoint King David, the Lord's anointed. And look at where Hannah's prayer here finishes up. Prophetically. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Go, Hannah. Keep worshiping in his strength. Hannah, how do you know if you are worshiping in his strength or your own? Well, for Hannah, it's simple. You ain't got none of your own, isn't it? Well, that's a surefire way of finding out if you're worshiping in God's strength or your own. Have you got any to speak of? Hannah doesn't have any to speak of. There she is, by the doorposts of the temple in chapter 1. Eli is looking on, but she doesn't care about Eli looking on because she is in the presence of the Lord and she's praying to him and her lips are moving. And she looks like a drunk woman. She looks like a worthless woman. And Eli says to her, when are you going to just lay off the booze, love? So her, because she has no strength of her own, she is utterly cast on the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. She doesn't care who's watching. And from a human point of view, and a kind of polite society point of view, it's a bit undignified. Come on, Hannah. Pull yourself together. Sober up. Have you been there? Do you want to go there? Because I think if you're in church on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning and look around the room and you look at and see someone who looks like they are experiencing a joy that goes deeper than skin deep, talk to them after the service. Ask them about their joy. How did they procure it? How did the Lord wrought it in them? And you can bet your bottom dollar that they have passed through suffering. They know what it's like to be what Hannah speaks about in her prayer. Let's see now, verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we get a lovely picture of that in Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. Hannah hasn't seen this. And yet, somehow she's seen it. She's announcing it in advance. This is a prophetic utterance in the presence of the Lord. And think about it. Think about the timing of this utterance on the lips of Hannah. She made a vow to the Lord from a place of worship. And when the child came, who she was asking for of the Lord, and the vow was that a razor would never touch his head. It was a Nazarite vow, and he would be raised in the... And she would hand him over to be raised in the presence of the Lord in the temple, or the tent of meeting. She hands over this child who she's been begging for year on year on year, her only child. She hands him over. And then says this. And so she's not saying, as she hands him over, she's not crying, "Oh, my little boy." Oh, my. She's saying, "Oh, my great and awesome, glorious, holy God." How? And now you see, how do you preach that? What can I say to you? Oh, just do A, B, and C, and it'll be yours. I can't. What can I do? I can't handle this. It's too big. It's awesome. But I love it. I can remember my experience of crying out to the Lord when I was, so when I was working with my father-in-law in Belgium, I was a youth leader, and every Saturday afternoon we'd have the teenagers of the church round, or I would have, I don't know why I'm saying we, because I live by myself, and we'd have a meeting for a couple of hours, and we had some good times together, and most often, because I was operating in French, and every time I made a mistake in French, the young people would clobber me, which was great for learning a language, because they didn't hesitate to correct my poor French. Great, just what the doctor ordered. But I was panic-stricken. Every Saturday morning, I would cry out to the Lord, "Lord, help me, I can't do this. Help, help, help." Right? He would help. And then after the youth meeting, I'd take some of the young people home, and I'd feel proud. You see? It's like you cry out to the Lord, God helps out, and then worship fizzles out. That's not how it's supposed to work. Hannah cries out to the Lord. God helps out. Hannah worships the Lord. That's the picture. That's the picture. That's what to strive for. And then another thing we have to watch for in terms of learning from Hannah, get the enemy right. Okay? So notice in verse 1, right up front, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Is that the first thought in your mind when you're rejoicing in God's saving grace? "My mouth derides my enemies." Well, let's get the enemy right. Okay? There is an adversary of our souls who wants to grind our faith into the dust. I think in this instance, Hannah has bigger fish to fry than Peninnah. For sure. Because what she goes on to then talk about in verse 2, she says, "There is none holy like the Lord." It's almost like she's one of the Israelites who's just crossed the Red Sea. Back when they were under hot pursuit by the Pharaoh's army. And in Exodus 15, the Israelites say, when they've safely crossed and all Pharaoh's chariots and his horses are at the bottom of the Red Sea because the waters have come back over them, and they say, "Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Exodus 15:11. And that's like Hannah's prayer here. It's almost like she's speaking against an enemy who is bigger than just a woman who's having children and she's not, and she's getting taunted by her. It's bigger than that. Another just instance of it being bigger than that, another clue, as it were, just in case you're perhaps not convinced. Look at verse 5. The barren has borne 7. Well, if we're thinking about Hannah, no, she hasn't. Okay? And she will be given 5 more, we'll learn in the next chapter. But that makes 6, including Samuel. Okay? But she who has many children is forlorn. And I think, again, she hasn't got Peninnah in view there specifically. I think what she's saying is, in verse 5, and also in verse 4, if you look at that, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. She's talking about a general principle and dynamic, the way it works in God's kingdom. God turns our world order upside down. So even though evildoers look like they are flourishing for the moment and blossoming like a cherry tree, actually, those who deny the Lord Jesus, those who say it's stupid to humble yourself before Almighty God, are going to suffer. Untold suffering. It's a warning. We must be like Hannah. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must keep going in our worship. We must get the enemy right. And actually, some of the enemies that the Apostle Paul faced were religious big shots. So if you're a religious big shot and you're pronouncing things like, oh, the resurrection has already happened, and you're teaching error, watch out. Watch out. We handle the word of God with utmost care. We don't make idle pronouncements. We don't allow people to blithely put us on a pedestal. We are not looking for worship of ourselves. We are not looking to impress people. We are looking to exalt the Lord and to extol him, not ourselves. And that's where Hannah gets it right. That's why she just hands Samuel over. It's all glory to the Lord. All service and ministry and worship be to the Lord. And she's found contentment in going home without Samuel. And like I've already hinted at, you know, her prayer is more significant than the scope of her own experience, her own life experience. So we should ask the Spirit of the Lord to carry us beyond the bounds of our own experience. Not that we become stoics. Not that we say, oh, my experience, trifling, nothing. No. As we worship the Lord through our experience, through hardship, through trial, through the derision of or the enemies who would deride us and insult us, as we he will lift us up, and then we will be given cause to sing and pray like Hannah. And the implications and the effects of that spirit-filled worship will reach beyond the bounds of our experience. I think that's kind of what's happening here. As mysteriously, simple little Hannah's prayer tees up what's going to happen through the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then you get to David's prayer at the end of 2 Samuel 22. And you read those verses and David's prayer echoes Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer looks forward to the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed comes, and as he looks back on his life, it echoes Hannah's prayer. Awesome. It's just humming with the glory of God. This is just humming with the glory of God. And as you worship, just another lesson. So what have we got so far? We've got keep worshiping in his strength. Secondly, we've got get the enemy right. Thirdly, ask the Spirit of the Lord to carry you beyond the bounds of your own experience. Fourthly, a fourth lesson. As you worship, remember who you're dealing with. And for that, I'm just looking at, in particular, verses 5-8. Okay, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. We are dealing with the God who humbles and who exalts. We are dealing with the God who has no problem feeding the hungry. Remember David and his hungry men in 1 Samuel 21. And they go in and they eat the very bread of the presence in the house of the Lord when they are hungry. This is the Lord we're dealing with, who provides for those who are hungry and makes them cease to hunger. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He is sovereign over life and death. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We see that, we're going to see that in Eli's sons in the following. The Lord is going to put them to death. We see that in Samuel himself, 1 Samuel 25. Samuel's going to die. But Saul is going to get into some kind of occult practices and have the witch of Endor call Samuel up, disturbing his sleep to get some kind of counsel from him because he misses him so much. We see it supremely in the Lord Jesus, who dies and rises up according to the work, the power of the Spirit of holiness. So the Lord is sovereign over this is who we're dealing with, the one who is sovereign over life and death. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. You see that in the life of a man like Zacchaeus. And you see it in the life of a man like the Apostle Paul, who had been a persecutor of Christians. The Lord brought him low. The Lord took away his sight for a time. And then the Lord restored him and gave him a gospel to proclaim to the nations. Good news. The Lord brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. We've already talked about Mephibosheth and his physical lameness. But if you recognize your spiritual lameness, will it be you? Will you be this night the poor who the Lord raises up from the dust? Can we see ourselves in that degree of need before him, such that we might, in an undignified way, babble and look like drunkards as the Spirit convicts us of our sin and our abject need, our abject poverty before the Lord? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And why can the Lord do this? How can the Lord do this? Well, he's got the whole world in his hands. For the pillars of the earth, verse 8, are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. This is God's prerogative. He does as he pleases, and we do well to humble ourselves before him and worship him and pray to him like Hannah. And we can only as he enables, by the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a supernatural work. Nothing less. Nothing less. But he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Verse 9. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, terrifying though it is. For not by might shall a man prevail. It's like Walter said this morning as he opened the service for us. You know? What does it mean to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, one thing it sure doesn't mean is that you're in the flesh. You're not trusting in your own might. You know that by your own might you won't prevail. Do you know that? Do I know that? I want to know that. Why is it so hard to be humble? And with this thought, I'm going to close. Why is it so hard to be humble? Some words from Amy Carmichael. She has some selections for daily reading. It's called The Edges of His Ways. Some of you might be familiar with that. She was a missionary. She's pondering this verse from Psalm 147, verse 6. And it's an entry for March the 8th, a couple of days ago. Psalm 147, verse 6 says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek." And she says at the end of this entry, she says, "As I pondered this word from the psalm and thought of our Lord's life, always triumphant, never cast down by disappointment, by weariness, by apparent failure, or even by the certainty of suffering swiftly drawing nearer, I wondered if the cause of our cast down hours is not the hardness of the way, as we are tempted to think it is, but some flaw in the inner spirit, which makes it impossible for our God to lift us up. If so, praise him, it need not remain so." Why? Because there is a lifting up of the meek. The Lord lifteth up the meek. So if you're trusting in your own might, you will not prevail. The Lord is not going to lift you up. And when the way gets hard, you'll grumble and you'll kick against the goads. But in the Lord's tender mercy, if we will humble ourselves, praise him, there is a lifting up. There's hope. So just that last thing that she says, "I wonder if the cause of our cast down hours is not the hardness of the way, as we are tempted to think it is, but some flaw in the inner spirit, which makes it impossible for our God to lift us up." Well, may our inner spirits be strengthened by the Lord to pray to him like Hannah. Let's pray.